this week we start Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in these verses are five laws about humanitarian and social concerns, followed by an instruction that Israel is to always remember what the Amalekites did to them, and they're to despise them for it, and to eventually annihilate them for it. So let's begin by reading all of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 25. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it starts on page 224. 224. If people have a dispute, seek its resolution in court, and the judges will render a decision in favor of the righteous one and condemn the wicked one. Then if the wicked one deserves to be flogged, the judge is to have him lie down and be flogged in his presence. The number of strokes is to be proportionate to his offense. But the maximum number is 40. He's not to exceed this. If he goes over this limit and beats him more than this, your brother will be humiliated before your eyes. You're not to muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. If brothers live together and one of them dies childless, his widow is not to marry someone unrelated to him. Her husband's brother is to go to her and perform the duty of a brother-in-law by marrying her. The first child she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be eliminated from Israel. If the man does not wish to marry his brother's widow, then his brother's widow is to go up to the gate to the leaders and say, "My brother-in-law refuses to raise up for his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother for me." The leaders of his town are to summon him and speak to him. And if on appearing before them he continues to say, "I don't want to marry her," then this brother's widow is to approach him in the presence of the leaders, pull his sandal off of his foot, spit in his face, and say, "This is what's done to the man who refuses to build up his brother's family." And from that time on, his family is to be known in Israel as the man, family of the man who had his sandal pulled off. Gosh, I don't know if I could stand that. If men are fighting with each other and the wife of one comes up to help her husband get away from the man attacking him by grabbing the attacker's private parts with her hand, you are to cut off her hand and show her no pity. You are not to have in your pack two sets of weights, one heavy, the other light. You are not to have in your house two sets of measures, one big, the other small. You are to have a correct and fair weight. You are to have a correct and fair measure, so that you will prolong your days in the land Adonai your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who deal dishonestly, are detestable to Adonai your God. Remember what Amalek did you on the road as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you by the road and attacked those in the rear, those who were exhausted and straggling behind when you were tired and weary. He did not fear God. Therefore, when Adonai your God has given you rest from all of your surrounding enemies in the land Adonai your God is giving you as your inheritance to possess, you are to blot out all memory of Amalek from under heaven. Don't forget. The first law that we read about here is about administering corporal punishment upon a criminal. And specifically, the means of punishment is called flogging. And the idea is that two men have a legal dispute between them, so they go to the Israelite law system for it to be judged. Now, this means a formal court, at least what passed for formal in that era. And a magistrate would hear the case, render a decision that by definition will be for one of the litigants against the other one. The one that's judged to have been wrong will be flogged. And the case presented here is very general in nature. No specific crime is even mentioned. Now, first we need to see that flogging, obviously, was not the penalty of every person found guilty of wrongdoing. We have scores of laws in the Torah for which the punishment or violation is not specified. Therefore, the penalty was often left in the hands of the court to decide. And God was satisfied with this because he had established general guidelines involving punishment. After all, it's not possible to predict or address every possible violation individually. Now, we are given one explicit case in the law whereby a person must be flogged. And it was when a man married a woman and then falsely accused her of having not been a virgin at the time of their betrothal and then marital consummation. The man in that situation is to be taken out to the city gates, whipped for the humiliation of his wife and assault on his father-in-law's family honor. Now, as stated in the last words of verse 2, however, the number of lashes is to be commensurate with the gravity of the crime. This principle is itself another of those general principles that God pronounced regarding punishment and retribution that summed up in the eye for an eye law that scholars call lex talionis. We're then told that the absolute maximum number of lashes that can be administered is 40. And the reason for this is so that the criminal, an Israelite brother, will not be humiliated, or in some versions it says degraded. Why 40 lashes? Why not 30, 25, 50? We're not told. And there's a lot of speculation as to why the number 40 was chosen by Moses. That probably had to do with it being far less severe than was typically prescribed by the pagan societies of the Middle East in that era. Ancient records show that most Mesopotamian cultures specified the maximum number of lashes at 100. Now, as we've studied Torah and the law of Moses, we've seen many laws that on the surface seem so strange as to why they even exist or what the logical purpose that they could have served. Many Christians and Jews have attempted lofty and largely allegorical explanations for some of these laws, and some of those reasons have become part of tradition. More often than not, however, these explanations are more fiction than fact, and often make no sense when one understands the culture. In reality, many of the commandments of the law are about some Canaanite practice or ritual that the Lord despises, and he doesn't want the Israelites to mimic it. So he takes that ritual or practice of the Canaanites and simply makes a law against it. One such example is the prohibition against boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Now, here the decision is, it's inhumane for a man to suffer more than 40 lashes. And the reason given about it being humiliating or degrading, though, does not mean that being flogged is of itself degrading or inhumane. From a physical standpoint, the idea is, on the one hand, too many strokes of the whip can cause death. Or on the other hand, it could cause a man to cry and to beg for mercy, or to break down and even soil himself, or some other unbecoming reaction that is dehumanizing, and it would result in that man's shame. Any of these things would bring great dishonor upon him that would last far longer than any remembrance of the crime and its painful penalty. A person who is punished too much or unreasonably doesn't gain by seeing their wrongness. Rather, they become cynical, they become embittered. Naturally, this exact principle is repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, don't irritate your children and make them resentful. Instead, raise them with the Lord's kind of discipline and guidance. This law about limiting the number of lashes to 40 is one of the several elements that go into defining what the Lord's kind of discipline and guidance is. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, though, we must take into consideration the divine numerological meaning of 40 and the pattern it presents us with. 40 is indicative of the time of trial or preparation. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. The great flood involved 40 days and nights of rain. Moses went up to the summit of Mount Sinai and was separated from his people for 40 days while he learned the Torah. Jonah warned the people of Nineveh that they had 40 days to repent and receive deliverance, or not to repent and face destruction. They did repent within the allotted 40 days, so the Lord didn't destroy them. And Jonah didn't like that very much. Now notice that inherent in this pattern in God principle is that when the 40 days of trial or preparation comes to an end, God provides deliverance of the righteous or potentially righteous as opposed to a final judgment. After 40, hope still remains. Utter, complete, and final destruction for those who are the Lord's is stopped short. Instead, there's a deliverance or redemption from the trouble. So from a spiritual perspective, the urgent instruction of this law to not exceed 40 lashes is because this is a trial for the criminal that is meant not only to punish, but to change that criminal's behavior. It's not meant to kill him, to permanently maim him. It's not meant to bring him to destruction. Now, the next law concerns a prohibition against muzzling an ox while it's performing its job as a beast of burden. In this case, the job is threshing grain. Now understand that while we can look at this regulation and say to ourselves, well, that seems logical and humane and the kind thing to do for the animal, in fact, the logic would have seemed odd, maybe even counterproductive to anyone of the Bible era. In fact, if one ever hoped to finish the threshing function in a timely manner, the ox had to be muzzled and or whipped and goaded as well. Now, the threshing process was that an ox, but it could be other animals as well, either trampled on the stalks of grain with their hooves, or they pulled a kind of a sled or a threshing skid over the tops of the grain stalks, thus causing the ripened kernels to separate from the heads. Now, as oxen are grazers, it is natural for them to bend their neck down and eat constantly during the threshing process. The law states that despite the need for productivity, the ox is not to be muzzled, but rather be allowed to graze and eat during this process. The problem is that from a practical point of view, this meant that to keep the animal moving, it had to be constantly whipped or goaded. Therefore, it became the norm for Hebrews to muzzle the animal and then occasionally to remove that muzzle for it to eat for a while, so that the spirit of the law of Deuteronomy 25 could be maintained, and so that the animal did not have to be whipped so much in order to keep it moving. This principle of not muzzling an ox while he's working is brought forward into the New Testament in a very interesting context. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Page 1430, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. Am I not a free man? Am I not an emissary of the Messiah? Haven't I seen Yeshua our Lord? And aren't you yourselves the result of my work for the Lord? Even if to others I'm not an emissary, at least I am to you. For you are living proof that I am the Lord's emissary. That's my defense when people put me under examination. Don't we have the right to be given food and drink? Don't we have the right to take along with us a believing wife, as do the other emissaries, also the Lord's brothers? And Kepha, Peter? Or are Barnabas and I the only ones required to go on working for our living? Did you ever hear of a soldier paying his own expenses or of a farmer planting a vineyard without eating its grapes? Who shepherds a flock without drinking some of the milk? What I'm saying is not based merely on human authority, because the Torah says the same thing. For in the Torah of Moshe, it is written, you are not to put a muzzle on an ox when it is treading out the grain. I mean, if God's concerned about cattle, all the more does he say this for our sakes. Yes, it was written for us, meaning that he who plows and he who threshes should work expecting to get a share of the crop. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others are sharing in this right to be supported by you, don't we have a greater claim to it? But don't make use of this right. Rather, we put up with all kinds of things so as not to impede in any way the good news about the Messiah. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrifices that are offered there? In the same way, the Lord directed those who proclaim the good news should get their living from the good news. Paul directly quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 in his response to a very pressing issue, support for the apostles and the disciples who travel to various congregations to preach and teach the good news that Messiah has come and sins are forgiven. So the practice is that whether man or animal, any living creature that works and is productive should be able to enjoy the fruits of their labor. This is, rightfully so, the reason the pastors ought to be paid for their work, because they've earned it. This does not answer the question, of course, as to whether pastors should be paid less than an average congregation member earns, nor be provided with an extravagant lifestyle. This is also in no way says that whatever one gives as his tithe and offerings necessarily all goes to the pastor or even to the local church treasury. So let me also be clear about what is not being stated here in Corinthians. This was not a statement indicating that a pastor or a teacher or evangelist should at all times have all of his personal needs or wants met by the congregation. It depends on the situation. If the person in question has plenty of time to hold down a job and preach or teach, then he should work, but also perhaps receive some wages, if he needs them, for his time spent away for his job to serve the congregation. This view is actually what most rabbis go by today. If the person was called to full-time service to preach and teach, then during that time, the congregation should be sure that he and his family's reasonable needs were met in general. Most, like Paul, kind of fell somewhere in between. His craft brought him some of the needed income, but when he left his craft, often for months at a time, to travel and to preach the good news, well, then he needed support to make up for it. The bottom line is that the rule that an ox should not be muzzled while he threshes has always been understood by the Hebrew sages to be more proverb than law. A proverb is a wisdom saying. It's not a commandment per se. A proverb is a general rule of thumb for living a redeemed life and making decisions in a way that aligns you with the way God created the universe. It's not a law, the violation of which is necessarily a sin, or is it punishable? Muzzling an ox while he threshes doesn't make the violator a criminal. Nor does a congregation not sufficiently supporting a teacher, a rabbi, or a pastor make them open for God's wrath. However, to do such a thing isn't wise, and it is not kind. And the blessings that God would often like to bestow upon you personally or as a group, as a congregation, as a community, may well not come about, either as a direct or a natural consequence of ignoring this divine wisdom instruction. Now, beginning in verse 5 is the subject of what is called levirate marriage. Now, the term levirate marriage will not be found in your Bible. If it is, somebody added it. It's a Latin term based on the Latin word lever, which means husband's brother. The case example used is of a man who dies and leaves no son, and so the wife of the dead man is obligated to marry within the husband's family, or as the verse states in the negative, she may not marry a stranger, meaning somebody outside the family. Further, in this case, the deceased man, has a brother. And it is the obligation of that living brother to marry the dead brother's widow. Now, since reproduction has always been the first aim of Hebrew marriage, as demonstrated by the Abrahamic covenant, that every Israelite has a duty to be fruitful and multiply, then the primary purpose of this more or less forced marriage was that the living brother should impregnate the former widow. And the first son, not the first child, but the first son, born to this woman shall be considered the son of that deceased man, her deceased husband. And as stated in verse 6, the reason for this protocol is so that the deceased man's name will not be blotted out from Israel. I want to spend a little time with this because it plays such a central role in a couple of key biblical stories. Josephus says that the understood purpose of this law of levirate marriage is to keep a man's family name from dying out, and it was also to prevent his property from being passed on to relatives. And another purpose was so that the widow would be properly cared for, especially in her elder years. The Bible says that the purpose is so that the man's name is not blotted out. Now, we've talked at length about death, the afterlife, Sheol, and such in much earlier Torah class lessons, and in some details concerns what was believed and what was practiced by the ancients, including the Hebrews. And what we see in the biblical era is quite different from what we know today. Now, I mentioned that a kind of ancestor worship was practiced by the patriarchs, and that the foundational idea to Christianity of dying and going to heaven was virtually unknown in the Torah, and it was only vaguely implied in some of the Psalms. Rather, what was nearly universally accepted in one form or another in the world of the Old Testament was that the souls or spirits of the deceased continued to live some sort of a shadowy existence below ground, and that it was the solemn duty of their descendants to tend to them. Part and parcel was the belief that a man's life essence continues on in his offspring. Therefore, without an offspring, a son namely, the man's life essence comes to an end. In addition to these ancient beliefs about afterlife, we also have studied at some length the concept of the term name, Shem, in Hebrew. And briefly, the term name meant much more and something much different in antiquity than it does today. Quite literally, the word Shem meant both name and reputation. This is because a man's name was often descriptive of his reputation. In fact, many names given at birth were either historic, in that the name prescribed maybe a circumstance surrounding that person's birth, or it was prophetic by means of pronouncing that person's destiny. There is both superstition and reality involved here. Superstition in that it was thought that by preserving the memory of a person's name, his spirit would remain in existence. So we have memorial monuments built with a deceased person's name inscribed on them. This was the beginning of the more modern idea of tombstones and grave markers. So the notion was that if a corpse's name, his Shem, was still present and his family spoke about him, then his spirit was still operating in some mysterious way. Now, from a reality standpoint, we find many biblical names fully indicative of a mission or a destiny that that person would fulfill. Yeshua, for instance, means God saves. Now, the question is, what happens if a man dies childless, or better, sonless? If that happens, then there were no descendants to utter his name, carve it upon monuments, keep his life essence alive within their own bodies of succeeding generations, or to tend to his afterlife needs. Therefore, his afterlife existence ceased. And for the ancients, this was a truly terrifying and terrible proposition. Now, we find these beliefs almost universal in nature in ancient times, and we find it even mentioned in the Bible. We find both Jacob and his son Joseph insisting that they be brought outside of Egypt, buried next to their deceased ancestors so they could commune with them. We find this represented in this phrase in the Bible: he died and went to be with his fathers. This shows just how much the Hebrews continued to believe in some kind of very ill-defined afterlife, in which not only the dead commune with other dead, but that the living had obligations to the dead so that their spirits could continue on. So we have another critical reason for levirate marriage. It's all part of the same ball of wax: to keep the spirit of the deceased existing. If a Hebrew man died without having a son, then his name, his Shem, would die out, because he had no male offspring to continue his family life line. Then his life essence discontinues. He would have no descendant to attend to his afterlife needs either. But worse, his family line name would end. This is the essence of the statement in verse 6, where it says his name would be eliminated or blotted out from Israel. It's not a punishment. Okay, the Lord found this issue important enough to do something about it. Thus, the rules that the brother of the deceased man was to marry the widow and give her children. Simply marrying her was not the issue. Giving her children, theoretically a son, that was the issue. Now, I demonstrated to you in the last couple of lessons how we find this amazing progression in Holy Scripture, whereby unchangeable God principles are not pronounced as laws, but rather their practice is buried deep within the stories of the patriarchs. Only later did these embedded principles, many of which were more everyday custom than well-thought-out rules, eventually become well-defined laws with consequences for disobedience. And that happened on the slopes of Mount Sinai. Now, here I have an opportunity to show you another example of this. We find that the concept of levirate marriage was in use among the patriarchs long before it was ever a written law among the Hebrews. Later, well after the law was given about levirate marriage, we're going to find it expanded, even brought to another level during the time of the judges. But before Moses, back in Genesis chapter 38, we got the story of Judah and Tamar. Now, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, but she became widowed when her husband, Judah's son, suddenly died, and she was left without children. Custom demanded that Onan, Judah's next son, marry Tamar in order to give her a child. He reluctantly married her, but refused to impregnate her. Because Onan was evil in God's eyes for not giving Tamar children, and we're not really told why this was so evil, God killed him. Now Judah's youngest son had the duty to marry this twice widowed woman. Notice that indeed Onan did marry Tamar, but it was because he refused to give her a son that God found him guilty and condemned him. Judah didn't want his youngest son now to marry Tamar because he'd already lost two sons, both who had married this woman and died. So he refused to allow the marriage. Tamar eventually tricked Judah into thinking she was a prostitute. She became pregnant by him and produced not one son, but twins, one of whom would go on to become Yeshua's ancestor. Now, the reason Tamar did this was not as selfish as it might seem, and has often been, frankly, taught and preached as a very selfish act on her part. It was common knowledge of that era that women held the key to the afterlife of their husbands. If she didn't produce children, his afterlife ended. Therefore, Tamar went to great length to do something that was likely repugnant to her, acting as a prostitute to lure Judah in order to fulfill her duty to birth a son in her dead husband's name, thus assuring the ongoing life of his spirit. But this was also about shame and honor. Hebrew society and all the societies of the Middle East were based on the philosophical social platform of shame and honor. The idea being that the most important social element in every person's life was to live in a state of honor. So if something caused a person to live in a state of shame, that person would do anything to regain their honor. Well, Tamar was living in a state of shame because Judah didn't permit his youngest son to marry her, so she could not perform her duty of providing a son in the name of her first husband. She did what she did, partly at least, in the context of regaining her honor. This is also why God killed Onan. Onan did an evil thing, as it turns out, by refusing to impregnate Tamar. Now understand, Onan fully understood that by not fulfilling his duty, his brother's life essence would cease. So in a spiritual sense, Onan meant to kill the vital part of his brother, his spirit. Therefore, God killed Onan for refusing to do his duty to avert such a terrible, disastrous thing. Well, now we fast forward a few centuries to long after the time of levirate marriage was given to Moses, and we come to the time of a woman called Ruth. A man, Ruth's husband, died who had no living brothers, and so it fell to more distant relatives to marry Ruth and to give her a son. That man was named Boaz. Now, it is true that the story of Ruth also involves the law of the kinsman redeemer. But levirate marriage rules are also present, and they are central to this story if we're going to understand it. So we see how over the centuries, the law of levirate marriage was practiced in different stages of Israel's history. But what happens if the deceased man's brother does not want to marry this widow, his sister-in-law, essentially? Well, we find out what happens in that circumstance beginning Deuteronomy 25:7, and it's this, that the widow brings this recalcitrant brother to the city gates, where the elders, who were usually the town's judges, handle legal matters. She declares that the responsible party is refusing to do his duty. The elders of the town ask him if that's the case. He confirms that it is. So then she walks up to him, pulls a sandal off of one of his feet, and then spits on him. She also makes what amounts to a curse upon that brother, that what he has done to his dead brother ought to happen to him, and that he shall be forever known as the unsandaled one. Very odd sounding epithet, I think. Now, this is interesting enough to spend a moment explaining the sandal removing ritual, but let me just warn you up front. Sexuality was front and center in ancient cultures, including Hebrew culture, but it's buried in well-meaning Bible translators such that we can hardly see it in our present English scripture renderings. Barely see it. You see, then sexuality was not something seen as dirty. It wasn't seen as taboo. It was just part of life, as much as breathing and eating. Naturally, there were rules about sexuality, laws against homosexuality, incest, adultery, things like that. But it was these prohibited acts that perverted what the Lord had created as normal and vital and beautiful. Further, sexual illustrations and metaphors and word pictures were part of everyday language. Again, not as tawdry or suggestive, just as a way to communicate in very well understood and acceptable terms in that era. The point is that the ritual of pulling the sandal off the foot and then spitting were completely sexual in their meaning. I want you to recall how it is that in Hebrew thought, when a man marries a woman, he is essentially putting on his new wife as a garment, an article of clothing. So the Bible will at times refer to a wife as a garment for her husband. Now this is a beautiful and meaningful metaphor. It is not at all demeaning. Now the sandal in our story of the brother who didn't want to marry the widow is representative of just this kind of imagery. Think of the story of Judah and Tamar now as I explain this to you. And here's the deal. The sandal represents the woman's reproductive capabilities. The man's foot represents the male's reproductive capabilities. The man, according to the Levirate marriage rules, is supposed to wear the woman's reproductive capabilities, but he won't. Therefore, in the ritual, the woman publicly removes that sandal from his foot. Next, she spits not in his face, as most versions will say. It's not what it says. It says before his presence. The spit represents his seed. Ancient sages say that the ritual was that the jilted widow spit in front of the brother on the ground next to his bare foot. This essentially reenacts the narrative of Onan and Tamar, whereby the evil Onan would not place his seed in Tamar. Instead, he placed his seed onto the ground, we're told in the scriptures. And as the final insult to the brother, the widow declares that he would be known as the unsandaled one. That is, the one who refused to do his duty of levirate marriage. Not the part about marrying so much, but the part about giving the widow a male child. Now, as an interesting aside, let's take a look at an episode in the New Testament where Jesus was arguing with some Sadducees, and it involved the issue of levirate marriage. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Just going to read a few verses. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to start on page 1253. We're going to read verses 23 through 32. Woe to you hypocritical Torah teachers and you Parashim, you Pharisees. You pay your tithes of mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of Torah. Justice, mercy, trust. These are the things you should have attended to without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat while at the same time swallowing a camel. Woe to you hypocritical Torah teachers and Parashim. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Oh, you blind Parush Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup so that the outside might be clean too. Woe to you hypocritical Torah teachers and Pharisees. You are like whitewashed tombs who look fine on the outside, but inside are full of dead people's bones. All kinds of rottenness. Likewise, you appear to people from the outside to be good and honest, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy. and I just read to you the wrong thing. But that was a good story anyway. Let's move over now to chapter 22. Sorry about that. That same day, some Zedekim came to him, and these are the ones who say there is no such thing as resurrection. So they put him a shelah. Rabbi Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother must marry his widow and have children to preserve the man's family line. There were seven brothers. The first one married and then died, and since he had no children, he left his widow to his brother. The same thing happened to the second brother and the third and finally to all seven. After them all, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection of the seven, whose wife shall she be? For they all married her. And Yeshua answered them, the reason you go astray is that you're ignorant both of the Tanakh and of the power of God. The Tanakh, the Old Testament. For in the resurrection, neither men nor women will marry, rather they will be like angels in heaven. And as for whether the dead are resurrected, haven't you read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God, not of the dead, but of the living. Obviously, levirate marriage was well known in Christ's day, and he in no way disputed its validity. However, the argument he was engaged in was really about the resurrection. The Sadducees were citing their tradition to Yeshua about resurrection, and they tried to use the law of levirate marriage to prove that resurrection was little more than Jewish law carried forward into a new physical world that would be ruled by a new physical Jewish kingdom. And they saw no heavenly, no spiritual element to resurrection or to levirate marriage. Only the earthly and the physical and the political aspects. For them, it was all about behavior. Therefore, they used levirate marriage to argue against Jesus' position. They said that if a man died without children, and a succession of his brothers married his widow, and each one died, and they failed to sire a child with the widow, and then when the widow died, whose wife was she? After the resurrection. With the implication, of course, that the entire purpose of levirate marriage was not that the widow would become a wife, but that she become a mother, the mother of the son of the deceased man. Yeshua retorts that to argue this is pointless, because this will be of no issue in the world to come, a world that will be more spiritual than physical in nature and dimension after the resurrection, meaning in the general resurrection, not his personal resurrection. Siring children, providing a deceased man with a son, would have no more meaning then. Laws dealing with widows and families and ways to avoid social injustice are matters pertinent to our present world, not to heaven, not to the future world to come. Few further, there won't even be any marriage, because our natures will more approximate that of angels, he says, than of human beings. Thus, the example of marriage as a binding together of spirits and of perfect faithfulness, that example won't be needed anymore. Well, let's move on to the next law in Deuteronomy. Very oddball one, I think, that we find in verses 11 through 13, and then an interesting one that follows in verses 13 through 16. This oddball law is the one concerning the improper intervention of a woman, of a wife, in a fight that her husband is in. And the case is, this case is about two men who get into a fight with one another, and the wife of one of the combatants decides to help her husband. And she does so by grabbing the genitals of his foe. And this law says she's not to do this. That if she does, she's to have her hand cut off. At least that's what it appears to say. I must admit, the mental picture I get of this event is a bit hard to believe. It's something that might even have happened. And the rabbis agree with me on that. I mean, most of the laws we've read here have been acted to prohibit something that regularly happened, but shouldn't happen, and needed to be dealt with. The likelihood of a woman grabbing the private parts of a man who was in a fight with her husband is just about impossible to imagine, frankly. And there is no record in Jewish literature that's ever been found of such a thing. So what's all this about? First, this is about a common civil fight. This is not a war. This is not a battle. It's about two men, two Hebrews, two Israelites, disagreeing a little bit too vigorously over something. And second, the penalty of the offending woman grabbing a man's private parts seems completely disproportionate to the sense of having her hand cut off. Third, the Torah reflects complete abhorrence of any kind of bodily mutilation as a judicial penalty. So this really doesn't make much sense in the context of a bigger picture. So the Hebrew sages knew they had to look under the surface to see what's intended here. The general consensus is that this law is figurative, not literal, and the underlying principle is about fundamental fairness, because fairness is a key ingredient to fundamental holiness. A woman grabbing a man's private parts would be a horrible, humiliating experience in that era, far more than it would be now. And once again, in this Middle Eastern culture, such an act would heap shame on the man who was grabbed. Further, there is nothing to indicate that the fight was causing great bodily harm to her husband. Just a fight. Therefore, for a third party, and especially a woman in that era, to intervene on behalf of one combatant to take a strong action like this is really unfair. It's cheating, it's unwarranted, and it's a shameful act. But it's when we get ready to move on to the law that follows this one, that the law about using correct weights and measurements, that we begin to see something really interesting. Now, I won't get into the technicalities, but if you remember back to your school days in English grammar courses, just as English literature has a rhythm and a meter that varies with what kind of literature it is, prose, poetry, narrative, whatever, it's the same way with Hebrew literature. And what we find is that verse 13 about not having alternate weights, it says, in your pouch, is really an interconnecting bridge between the law of the improper intervention in a fight and the law of honest weights and measurements. It's what writers call a double entendre. It overlaps two thoughts, and the words have parallel meanings simultaneously. Now, I want you to notice that verse 12, in that verse, the issue is the male genitalia. So what immediately follows is about weights in a pouch. More literally, what it says is stones in a pouch. The reference is obvious. I don't need to get graphic about this. Then in verse 14, it speaks about not having larger and smaller weights as standard, as measurement standards in your house, which of course also connects to verse 13 about having large and small stones in your pouch. And the admonition in the second law is to give a fair amount when buying and selling according to one set of weights and measurements. So both laws come down to the issue of fundamental fairness. And the use of the words stones and pouch are meant to show the underlying connection between the law of improper intervention in a fight by this woman and the dishonest use of weights and measurements in order to cheat somebody. Again, unfair, wrong. And we'll continue next time, and then we'll discuss the law to remember the Amalekites.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.